Good afternoon and welcome to church, everyone, including visitors, again. We also welcome Pastor Aiken to our pulpit this afternoon, and please now join us singing Safely Through Another Week.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, the grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So we sing together and sing to God's praise from the fourth psalm. It's Psalter 6. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. Psalter number 6.
Thank you.
Congregation, let us confess our faith in the great triune God, the one who has conquered over sin in our behalf, so that we might have life and light in him. What a hope we have in Christ. Let us confess our faith using these very familiar words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's continue singing together, singing to God's praise, this time from Psalm 34. It's number 88. We'll sing all the stanzas. The Lord I will at all times bless. Psalter 88. This afternoon, congregation, we're turning over together in the Word of God to a very familiar passage, or at least part of it is very familiar, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'd like to read, first of all, from verse 8 down to verse 11, and then reading the latter part of the chapter from verse 18 through to the end, verse 26. Exodus chapter 20. Reading first of all verses 8 to 11, let us hear the word of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build on it hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed upon it.'" Amen, and may God bless you with this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up in our midst this day, as once again we have occasion to gather in this. Let's at this time sing from Psalm 81. It's number 222. We'll sing stanzas 4, 5, 7, 8, and 9. O my people, hear my pleadings. O that thou wouldst hearken now. 222, stanzas 4, 5, 7, 8, and 9. Congregation, we read earlier from God's inspired word. I'd like also to read it this time from one of our subordinate standards, and that is the Heidelberg Catechism. We come to Lord's Day 38, and the one question there is 103. Question 103, what does God require in the fourth commandment? Answer, first, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved of the Lord, this afternoon we're taking up the fourth commandment, or at least one aspect of it. And we are certainly familiar with these verses, I know, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments, but not so familiar, perhaps, with the rest of the chapter, verses 18 to 26. And it's right here that we see where the dreadful majesty of God is expressed in various sights and dreadful sounds, causing the children of Israel to quake with uncontrollable fear before the presence of the Lord. In passing, I want you to note three things from this closing part of the chapter. This closing part that is too often ignored, because it's really rich in terms of what it has to tell us. It's a very useful part of the chapter in terms of enlightening us with regard to all the commandments, but particularly with regard to what we're looking at this afternoon. Three things in particular I want you to note, and to note them very carefully. First of all, if you have your Bible open before you, please note verse 20. In verse 20, there are, you'll notice, two kinds of fear, two very different kinds of fear. There is worldly fear, and regarding that, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." But there's also godly fear. That is the fear of the Lord, which the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom. That's the kind of fear that we need. And it's the only kind of fear that's going to do us any good. Moses went on to say, God has come to test you. Now, to what end has God come to test his people? That his fear, we're told, that fear of the Lord may be before you. And what purpose does this godly fear serve? How does it help the people of God? Well, we're told that as well. This is what we need if we would avoid the all too many and too frequent snares of sin which so easily entrap us. If we would know anything at all about worship, if we would know anything at all about dodging sinful traps in worship, we need to begin with this fear of the Lord. And we need to embrace it. We need to experience it. We need to activate it. And we need to do so not just in theory, but in practice. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, but as is made abundantly clear throughout the scriptures, it's also the beginning of worship. And we don't really worship God without it. Secondly, we come to verses 24 and 25. I'll ask you to note these verses as well. Verses 24 and 25, the Lord has, please note, his own idea of what it is he requires for an altar. It's not like any of the altars of the heathen. In fact, it's not like any design of an altar that we ourselves might choose were we to construct one. Now, this is my text this afternoon, so I'll come back to these verses again. Verses 24 and 25 in a moment. For now, I want you to note simply that the only altar acceptable to God is the one that he himself has prescribed. It's so important that we understand that. That we appreciate what it is that we're told here in these verses. The only altar that is acceptable to God is the one that he himself has prescribed. There are those who would tell us, indeed, this is a very common view. It's been common all throughout history. Many Christians believe that we may worship God in any way that we like, in any way that seems appropriate, as long as the Lord has not forbidden that particular way of worship. But it doesn't work that way. And what God has revealed to us in His Word is something very different. We're to worship God only in those ways that He has prescribed. And any and every other way, whether it's mentioned or not, is automatically forbidden. And that is portrayed for us in this altar that we see here in verses 24 and 25. And then thirdly, verse 26. Let's look also at verse 26. This altar is to have no steps, lest man's nakedness should be exposed. Now, why is that so important, you think? Why is it so important that there should be no steps on this altar so that man's nakedness is not exposed? Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember, they tried to cover their own nakedness, didn't they? They tried to cover their own shame. They tried to cover their flesh, which represents their sinful nature, and they tried to cover it with fig leaves. But that was no acceptable covering for sin. As a matter of fact, no matter what man comes up with, it doesn't make any difference. It's never, ever going to be an acceptable covering for sin. Again, man's way is not God's way. And so it was that God provided for them. God provided for Adam and Eve the skins of an animal. Skins which spoke of sacrifice. Sacrifice which speaks in turn of Christ on the cross. Only this then could ever be an acceptable covering for sin. Every altar we find that is prescribed by God throughout the pages of the Old Testament pointed ahead to the offering up of Christ on the cross. That's what it was about. That's what it pointed ahead to. Ultimately, Christ on the cross was the true, the only approved and acceptable covering for sin. And so all those altars and the offerings sacrificed upon them, if they were to speak clearly of Christ and of His atoning sacrifice, could not be associated in any way with the nakedness of men. Now, this was all symbolic, of course, but you get the point of it. You see what's being said here. Man's nakedness, the symbol of his sinful nature, is not to be added to the perfect, unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? It's because the perfect, unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ is all by itself the believer's right and only standing before God. That's the only covering for his sin there can possibly be. And God does not see the sins of his people through the blood of his Son. So here then are the three things we must have if we would approach God and offer worship which is acceptable to Him. We must have godly fear. The fear of the Lord, as I say, is not only the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of our worship. We don't really worship God apart from godly fear. We must have an unprofaned altar. Nothing of man mixed with it. It must be as God Himself has prescribed. And we must have a perfect covering for sin. It's not enough to have any one of these. It's not enough to have any of what we might consider to be the best two out of three. We have to have all three. And having said all that at the outset, let me come back now to the second point. The second point, the altar unprofaned, which we find in verses 24 and 25. And as you may have guessed, there's a great deal here in this little bit of imagery that we're given that teaches us so much of what we need to know in terms of what it means for the believer to approach God and to worship Him in a way that is approved by Him. Notice the Lord calls the people of Israel to make an altar of earth or stone. If it's made of stone, however, it's not to be made with carved stone. The altar is to be built rather with only those materials which may be dug up from the ground and are to be kept in their rough, unfinished condition. Now, of course, the only purpose there would ever be for shaping the rock in the first place and filling in its hollow spots with a masonry trowel would be what? What would be the purpose for that? It would be for aesthetic purposes, wouldn't it? It would only be to please men that we would ever do that. It would only be to satisfy the peculiar tastes of men who like everything to look a certain way, neat and tidy, everything in its proper order, nothing out of place or looking slipshod. What men must understand, though, is that worship doesn't need to please them. And that's such an important point in itself. Worship does not need to please men. That's right. True worship, what we give to God, after all, need only be pleasing to Him. It's what we give to Him. He's the only one who needs to be pleased by it. And consequently, the altar is to be built not for man's palate, but according to God's own command, and all for His honor and His everlasting glory. I realize that it's built into us. It's part of the natural man. It's the way we think by nature, if you like, that somehow if we do something with our worship, let's make it the way we think it ought to be. Let's make it more appropriate in our eyes. But that isn't what God calls us to do. He calls us to do what He has prescribed, what He has commanded. And our worship is nothing at all unless it is pleasing in His sight. You'll recognize perhaps that what I'm talking about here is the regulative principle of worship. That's what it's called, the regulative principle of worship. The fact that God Himself regulates our worship, that we're to offer always and only what He has commanded. One of the questions that is often asked today is this: what can we do to improve our worship? What can we do to improve our worship? Now, that's a good question. As a matter of fact, it's a very good question. And we should ask it. If what we mean by it is, how can we bring ourselves to worship God more biblically? How can we bring ourselves to worship God more spiritually? And in all the ways that He has prescribed, so that we might give ourselves more entirely to Him and always in those ways that are more pleasing to Him. Let's be careful, though. Let's be very careful here that what can we do to improve our worship doesn't become, well, what can we do to make it more fun and to please ourselves? Inevitably, if we do that, you see, if we look to change our worship simply for the purpose of making it more pleasing to us, we add our own mortar to the altar, don't we? And we shape it with such masonry tools as we have, or we've borrowed from others, in order to make it look more the way we think it should be. But to do that, remember, to add innovations and finishing touches of our own is to profane the holy altar, and God doesn't want that. And He, remember, is the one we need to please. Remember then this rough altar of Exodus chapter 20. We learn a great deal from it, a great deal where we're taught very specifically and clearly in other passages of Scripture, but in this passage it serves as a symbol, if you like, a sign of something that God would have us to know and understand, that worship must be done in His way. The Hebrew word for altar simply means place of sacrifice. That's what the altar is about. It's a place of sacrifice. Over time, though, the word came to be associated with offerings generally. Any and every kind of offering, whether it involved the shedding of blood or not. So the altar became, in time, at least in the minds of men, not the place of sacrifice necessarily. That is, not where we offer our sacrifices, which represent the great sacrifice that God Himself is to make for us, but simply the place of offering. And we even speak of our sacrificial offerings. What it is that we do, what it is we give unto God, and we're prepared to give up of the things that we have in order to give Him these things. And as a result of that shift in focus, not focusing now on what God sacrifices for us, but what we sacrifice for Him, with that shift in focus and emphasis, we read of several altars in the Old Testament, some of them very different from this one, not at all like this one. And yet the rough altar of Exodus 20 continues even down to our own day as a symbol of the regulative principle of worship, that our God is to be served in the public assemblies of His people, in all their holy convocations. How? As He Himself has told us. Let me read just a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 12, the closing portion of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 12, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. As I say, we must never have the idea that we may worship God in any way that seems appropriate to us, according to our own standard, as if we may do whatever God has not forbidden. No, we're to offer only that worship which He has prescribed, which He has commanded, remembering that everything else, no matter what it is automatically forbidden. God regulates His own worship. And that is depicted here by this particular altar, which nothing is to be done anything with, but to leave it in its bare state. And that's how God Himself has chosen it to be. Now, all of this, of course, begs the question, well, in what specific ways has the Lord commanded that we worship Him? How are we to do so? What is this way that is so pleasing to Him? This is what I want to take up with you today. I know that we would normally take this up under the second commandment, how to worship God, and yet because we do these things on the Lord's Day, particularly, because these are the focus of not so much our physical rest, but certainly of our spiritual refreshment, and because these are actually taken up under the fourth commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm going to take the liberty of dealing with them here and now. We're talking about the elements of worship. These elements of worship, as they're called, have been listed and described for us in a wide variety of ways. In the Westminster Standards, for instance, the ordinary elements, that is what we do every week, are distinguished and set apart from the occasional elements, as they're called. That is, such as the taking of solemn oaths and vows, which are reserved for those special times when it's most appropriate to do so. But let me give you the simplified, less detailed version that we find here in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 103, which lists these elements of worship under 4 points, and we're going to be looking at these four today. The elements of worship under 4 points. And the first you'll notice is the hearing of the Word of God, and how important that is. How important it is, the hearing of God's Word, because this is where all worship must start. We first need to hear from God Himself. This consists of reading and hearing the Holy Scriptures, plus preaching and hearing a faithful exposition of Scripture, what we call the sermon. The Scripture reading without the sermon would surely be incomplete, because just as in the days of Ezra, God's people need to be given some sense of the passage. It needs to be explained. It needs to be opened up. That is, God's people need to understand the commandments if they're ever going to keep them. They need to grasp the promises, what it is they really mean, and they need to be grasped by those promises if they're ever to derive any comfort from them, and so on. Every sermon should include, in addition to exposition, both practical application and the lifting up of Christ in a way that is intended to bind the souls of God's people even more intimately to Him. How do we judge whether a sermon is good or not? Well, surely one of the ways, a most effective way, is by asking, is this a sermon that brought me ever closer to the Lord so that I desire a closer walk with the Lord? Is it a sermon that has built up my faith and made Christ even more precious to me? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate in himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious, if he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ, my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor, and I am profoundly grateful to him. At the same time, I need to point out the sermon, in turn, without the reading of Scripture, would also be incomplete. We don't have Scripture without the sermon, but we don't have the sermon without Scripture either. The sermon without Scripture would be woefully inadequate. The sermon is supposed to be an exposition of Scripture, not its replacement. In fact, it's really only by hearing the Scriptures read aloud and by comparing Scripture with Scripture that we can, along with the Bereans, discern which preaching is even true, which preaching is truly profitable, and apply ourselves to hear even more. But secondly, we come to another point here, you'll notice, and that is using the sacraments. Besides hearing the Word of God, we have the sacraments, the proper use of the sacraments. Now, where do these fit in? And why do we have the sacraments? Well, I'm glad you asked. There's a good reason why we have the sacraments. You see, it's in His Word, in the Word of God, that God tells us the very things that He would have us to know. But then what He does, He gives us the sacraments in order to confirm this message to believing hearts. He drives the message home, if you like, and assures us that what He's told us in His Word is really true. The two sacraments, and there are only two, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism may not seem that regular a thing to us, though in some of the larger churches, of course, it's celebrated more often. But what about the Lord's Supper? And that's different, isn't it? For as often as you do this, said Jesus, referring to the supper. But notice we're not told just how often that should be. He doesn't tell us how often it should be. Some churches administer the supper only once a year. Many other churches, like our own, celebrate it four times a year. Many others only once a month. And others, with Calvin, want it every week. The point, though, is really not how often it's celebrated, but that we celebrate it faithfully, that we celebrate it at regular intervals, and that we not willfully neglect this means of grace, but partake of the bread and the wine in a manner that is profitable to our souls, and whereby our doing it, we might be an encouragement to one another. Moreover, both sacraments are given to the church is not for private use, or for the peculiar privilege of only a few, but it's always, always to be in the context of corporate worship. That is, in the assemblies of God's people, where all professing members may celebrate both their union with Christ and their communion with one another for the sake of Christ. And our Savior has given us both, hasn't He? He's brought us into union with Himself. But by virtue of His bringing us into union with Himself, He's also established a communion or unity that we have with one another, a reconciliation which is horizontal as well as vertical, in that He has broken down the middle wall between us, made us one new man in Himself, and so has reconciled us unto God through His own body on the cross. And thirdly, we see here calling publicly upon the Lord. Again, it's very important. All worship should always include this calling publicly upon the Lord. And it's meant to include two rather different elements of worship, namely praying and singing. Now, I want to draw your attention to this particularly, because right here we really see what worship is. Worship, you see, is a dialogue. Properly understood, worship is a dialogue between God and his people. Now, God speaks to us in his word. But we are also to call upon the Lord. We are to respond to that word. That's our part in the dialogue, responding to what God himself has told us in his word. And in essence, this is what worship is really about. It's our response to God, how the believer responds to the word of God. Prayer, first of all, unlike the sacraments, may of course be offered privately or publicly. But the fact of the matter is that we should do it both ways. We should pray privately and we should pray publicly. Someone may say, well, you know, I could just pray as easily at home in my own bedroom as anywhere else. Well, of course, but the Lord has instructed us to pray together. And in Matthew 18, we find that special blessing is promised to those who do pray together. Wherever two or three are gathered together, or whatever the number may be, it's good that we pray together. Every service of worship, therefore, should include as one of its indispensable parts a time of congregational prayer. This prayer may be to confess sins or to plead for God's help in order to keep us from sin. It may be to petition for ourselves or to intercede on behalf of others. It may be to praise the Lord for who he is, or to thank him for all the abundance of his goodness and mercy. But whatever the subject of our prayer, whatever it may be about, whatever happens to be the burden upon our hearts with which we come before the throne of grace, what would our worship be? Indeed, how much poorer it would be without our coming together before the throne of grace, without our crying out with one heart and one voice to the Lord. He draws near, remember, to those who call upon him, as he tells us, to all who call upon him in truth. And he calls us to do that collectively. He calls us to do that in our holy convocations whenever we come together, as we do on the Lord's Day. And calling publicly on the Lord would include, as they say, to do so in song as well. As someone has pointed out, most scripture is really God addressing his people. But the book of Psalms, the Bible's own songbook, if you like, is for the most part God's people addressing and expressing what is on their heart to the Lord. Here we find the kind of response that we might give to the Lord. Psalm 47, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Singing is the language of heaven, you see. It's a foretaste, then, a foretaste of our everlasting glory, which we can learn to experience, at least in its infancy, even now. Sometimes, in fact, a burst of praise can be expressed best in song. And when that happens, when the heart is welling up with a joy that the mouth can no longer contain, it doesn't matter the quality of the sound. It's only the purity of the praise and adoration that counts. Is man's chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? Then let's not suppose, even for a moment, that we could, that we ever could, in the sanctuary of the Lord, dispense with the singing which celebrates the unsearchable riches of his grace and his everlasting glory. And then fourthly, you notice we come to the contributing to the relief of the poor. Contributing to the relief of the poor. Our offerings are to maintain the work and ministry of the local church, certainly. We're to give to support all the kingdom work that God himself has entrusted to us. And of course, diaconal work is a vital part of that. So right there we see that our contributing to the relief of the poor is included. We may feel at times that the need is so great we cannot possibly meet the need. And that may well be true in terms of our own resources. But nevertheless, we're to give what we have. We're to give to the Lord that it might be a blessing to others. And we're to leave it to the Lord, having given what we can, to extend that gift to meet the need as he sees fit. Paul picks up the Malachi chapter 3 passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Very enlightening, very encouraging. 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says, on the first day of the week, and he's talking there of our corporate worship on the Sabbath day as we gather together for this holy convocation. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up, or to use Malachi's wording, bringing into the storehouse as he may prosper. Now that phrase, as he may prosper, is very significant. It means that we're to give at the very least in proportion to our possessions. But if we can, we're also to give above and beyond that amount. That's right. Our offerings may be for some special project that comes along. It may be for famine relief, for instance, or some other pressing need of the day, whatever that may be. Or it may just be that we have been richly blessed with better and greater resources than we need for ourselves and our family. And so we want to share what it is we have with someone else in need, that he too may come to experience a measure of that same blessing that has been so richly bestowed upon us. At times, along with the Macedonians, whom we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we may feel compelled to give even more than that. We may feel compelled to give even more than we consider what we have. And yet we may be sure that such cheerful, generous giving, like that of the poor widow who had only two mites to throw into the coffers, is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever we give, however much we give, it's never in vain in the Lord. Well, briefly stated, considering the limited time that we have together this afternoon, here are the elements of worship. Here are the main elements of worship. So much more could be said, of course. So much more has been said on this subject. But I'll tell you something. Until we feel ourselves constrained, or let me put it this way, until we feel ourselves so overwhelmed by the love of Christ for us and are thus constrained by that, we're not going to feel compelled really to worship the Lord as we know in our heart of hearts that we really should. We need to be overwhelmed. We need to be constrained. We need to feel that compulsion that comes of the Lord himself. And it means that we need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, how important it is we keep looking to Christ. Remember, worship, like the rough altar of Exodus 20, is to have nothing of man mixed with it. And you know something? The altar is still the center of true worship today. It's true. Nothing has changed. The altar is still the center of all true worship today, except that the altar now is the cross of Calvary, and that the blood of Christ, not of animals, is what we rejoice in. Let me read these few verses from Hebrews chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained our eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Sadly, worship today, or what is too often called worship at any rate, is not what it should be. It's far from what it should be. It's degenerated into making an impression on other people. It's become too often entertainment. People would rather be amused than amazed. And where it's lacking particularly is in these three points that we noted earlier from Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 26. There is, for instance, too little godly fear. Too often when God's people gather together, there's too little of that fear of the Lord which keeps men from sin. And that's why too many in our day are happy to rush in, as the saying goes, where angels fear to tread. They rush in here, they rush in there, they don't stop and consider. They don't realize that they're entering into the presence of a holy God, the great God and King and Lord over heaven and earth, that they should be humble before him. Also, men dare to add to the altar their own innovative designs. It may seem right to them. This is the way they think it should be. Certainly it's the way they want it to be. But says the Lord, such an altar is profaned. How can that which men determine to offer unto the Lord in their worship, and God has not called for, ever be pleasing to him? In light of everything he's told us, it is not pleasing to him. And finally, men will even add their own work, what it is that they have achieved themselves, to the work of Christ, and think that what they've done should merit something. Surely it's good for something. But in doing that, they expose their own nakedness. They expose the corruption of the heart. They expose the fact that there's too much of themselves in this. And what they're really doing is not to the glory of God. Oh, that this Sabbath day, beloved, this Sabbath day and every Sabbath day might be an occasion to celebrate not our works, nothing that we've done, but the finished work of Christ. As the Bible says, he who would glory, let him glory in the Lord.